Yes, some question.
First question from internet. Is it okay to worship ancestors? I saw such worship condemned in Bhagavad Gita as the worship of ghosts. Do ghosts exist? If so, what plane of consciousness do they exist in?
Now Srila Gurudev liked to quote this verse from Bhagavad Gita. And as laid stress by Srila Swami Maharaj in response to, we'll say, advice about the response Gurudev was getting as the young Brahmachari Gaurindra Das Brahmachari preaching in Calcutta, trying to distribute Back to Godhead magazine. Because the people there, I have my experience also. You go into the man's office, they're sitting with the glass of water with a little lid on it, and I was preaching to this one man, and he's listening very respectfully. He's like the owner of a business. You know. And at the end of my talk about, you know, Krishna, Mahaprabhu, and he said, he's sitting with in front of two pictures. He said, there are only two people in this world I worship. And he turned the picture on. He said, my mother. And he turned the picture on and said, and Ma Kali. He said, but, you know, I know you're sincere. And he, you know, ding, pressed the bell and gave me a check. He gave a donation. But he's saying, look, this is who I worship, my mother. You know, Ma, my mom, and Ma Kali. I'm a devotee of Ma, all right? Devi. Jai Ma Kali, Kolkata Wali. So Gurudev would encounter, naturally, many such Ma Kali devotees, and tell Swami Maharaj why he was having some, you know, meeting with opposition. And the verse from the Gita comes, Janti deva vrita devan pitrin yanti pitri vrita bhutani yanti bhuteja yanti yaj majinopimam. Krishna is saying it's important who you worship. Yanti, deva vrata deva. Those who worship the devas, the demigods, they go to the demigods. Deva, devi, they go to devi. Pitrin, pitri means the ancestors. Pitrin, yanti, vrata. Bhutani anti bhuteja. Bhut means ghosts. Right? Whatever the target of your worship is, that you achieve. What is the one who's in the cone or the nest who's always fearing he's going to be eaten by it? He's meditating on his predator. So he becomes that predator in the next life. Like the driver in the Maruti. He's bigger cars are running him off the road when he's no longer, a Maruti is a little car. The Maruti Padmini, was it a Padmini? Or?
Padmini.
Padmini is a little one. But when he got in a bigger car, he's always thinking about them, then he's running Padminis off the road. Jivo jivo shijivanam. You know, one living entity lives at the expense of another. Yam yam vapi smaram bhavam tajitante kalevaram. Tam tam evoite konteya sada tad bhava bhavitaha. Bhav, that word used repeatedly. What you're absorbed in thinking of, particularly at the time of death, and a charge of it is explained, really life culture, the kind of heart you've generated in time. It means, you know, the core of who you are and what you think about, and that state you will attain in your next life without fail. Gurudev's explaining this once and seeing Ketu, the dog, one of his dogs, and he said, if we're thinking about Ketu when we die, then we go, you know, we'll achieve, you know, be like Milo. You say, oh, Milo, if you're thinking of Milo when you go, then you'll be Milo's friend, born into that plane. As that saying goes, be careful what you wish for, you might just get it. So, Swami Maharaj would tell Gurudev, then you tell them, those Mahakali devotees, don't you see the garland of skulls? Don't you see her associates, what their food is? Right? We see these horrific pictures of heads being lopped off and they're drinking them, and the Jadabharat pastime in the Bhagavatam. He's actually Avadhut. He's the highest stage of realization, but as if totally aloof from the world and worldly consideration. Told when they found him, that ajagara vritti, he was like just lying in the jungle. And if some food came, you know, a fruit fell off a tree and rolled over to him, something he's taking, if not, not. They think he is, what's the polite word now? Mad or mentally challenged in some way. This group of dacoits. And they think, and this goes on, actually, that they want to change their luck. It still happens in different places. They think, oh, if we do some human sacrifice to the goddess, then our luck will improve. And so they take Jadabharat before the deity of Mahakali, who's there with her chaku, the machete chopper, with the garland of skulls, and there, but as deity. And they're going to sacrifice Jadabharat to her. And he is highest level Mahabhagwat, Siddha Purush, Mahapurush. And he's not protesting in any way, because he lives in the Vishwampurna Sukhayate plane. No objection coming from him. They're about to sacrifice him, but the deity cannot tolerate us. And so they see Mahakali there with her chopper, and you know, and suddenly her form starts to move. The deity has come alive. And Mahakali starts killing all of those men. Right? So you have the audacity to give trouble to this great devotee. So Swami Maharaj would tell Gurudev, tell those people, look at Mahakali and look at her associates. Yanti deva vrata devan. You worship this man. That's what you will achieve. Right? And he said, and what is their food? What they're eating. So, what was the original question?
Worship of ancestors.
Oh, worship, yes. So, there's, in the Vedic system, one should offer some appreciation, some gratitude, because we're told that when you're born into this world, you have many debts to pay, right, to those who've lived before you. That's why they're everywhere. There's some system of taxes, because there are the roads that everybody used. How did they get there? How will they be maintained? A little something is taken from everybody. I believe the Vedic percentage was around 17%. And depending, and if you're not a man with money, gold, silver, those kind of things, and you're producing things, then you give that same percentage of the things that you've produced to the king. So we're told the king's has 1/6 of the karmic reactions of the people, particularly enacted under his administration. He's suffering or enjoying the benefits of that. Right. So, but some gratitude is there. It needs to be expressed in the form. They have different types of sangskar, purificatory performances, yajna, charity giving, etc. Some acknowledgement. Also, like we saw in the Indra yajna and the Govardhan Puja, they're saying, well, we're, you know, cowherds, and for our livelihood, I mean, everything for us is the wealth of the cows and what they produce, milk, ghee, butter, yogurt, etc. But it's dependent on them eating sweet grass, and that grass is dependent on the rain, and the rain is dependent on Indra, so we offer some tribute to Indra. So many, and to the sun, we know we can't live without sunlight. Right? The vegetation, the plants, photosynthesis, all these things, air, vayu. We also hear from Vedic perspective, the moon is nourishing herbs. Moonlight has its place also, and we're benefiting from all of these things. So some tribute is to be there. But it's not told that we should isolate the worship of the devatas or any other thing in ignorance of their relationship to Krishna. It was mentioned by perhaps Mahaprabhu himself, who so much appreciated the Brahma Sangita. Remember, he finds the Brahma Sangita in South India, two books. Brahma Sangita, Krishna Karnamrita. Gurudev says, left hand, right hand. And we know he's sharing that with his core followers, perhaps with all of them. And we see maybe 10 slokas from the Brahma Sangita in the pages of Sri Chaitanya Charitamritam, wherein it is mentioned. It's incomparable what's there. And it was some few hundred years back that it's so much that people were questioning its authorship. It so perfectly supports Mahaprabhu and Gaudiya Vaishnavism that they said, we think it's written by Mahaprabhu. Right. And Guru Maharaj said, with reference to Bhaktivinoda Thakur, if that's true, it's of even more value. As we say, Brahma, what is, and Mahaprabhu is worshiping that. But even if we accept the premise that it's written by Mahaprabhu, then it's as if it's become even more valuable. Right. Still, that book, Favorite to Mahaprabhu, there is mentioned, there's a reference to to the worship of Devi, right? Chayasya Eka Bhuvanati Bibharti Durga, to Durga Devi, Srishti, Srishti Stiti Pralaya Sadhana Shaktareka, Chayeva Yasya Bhuvanani Bibharti Durga. There's the reference to Ganapati, Ganesh, Brahma. Was there another? Oh, Surya. There's a sloka there with regard. So you can say, here's mention of demigods or devatas. But each line ends with Govinda Madhipurusham Tamaham Bhajamin. And saying, whatever functions they are that they're doing in this world, they're doing under the auspices of Govinda. Who is Govinda? Ishvara Parama Krishna Satchidananda Vigraha Anadi Adir Govinda. In his most original position, Parameshwara Krishna is Govinda. So saying all of these devatas, they're assigned tasks. It's their service, actually, is coming from Krishna. So the Vaishnavas do not see them independently. So what is being frowned upon is worshiping them in isolation, independent of their connection with Krishna. And we're told when we get Harinam and we hear the 10 offenses, what is it? The second offense. Right. To equate the worship of the demigods or devatas with the worship of Krishna. That doesn't mean to abuse them. In Sanatana Goswami Prabhu's Tika, in the Brihad Bhagavatamritam, he addresses this issue. Oh, Shiva's also mentioned, again, in Brahma Sangita, the Shiva's, that's who I left out. It's saying that not to equate them with Krishna, but not to dismiss them either, because they're posted, as it were, in these positions by Krishna. Srila Saraswati Thakur says in one of his talks that Durga Devi, who's the superintendent of the material world, right, that she has a position in Vrindavan as a Braja Gopi. But in this world, the Chayeva Chaya means shadow. They're shadow representations of the Chit Shakti, the goddesses. Right? The Braja Devis are the highest, the Mahishi Gan of Dwarka next, the Lakshmi Gan at Vaikuntha. But here, the shadow is Durga Devi and various types of Devi, right? Ma Kali, etc. So the devotees revere them in relation to Krishna, right? Whether it is Surya, the sun god, Durga Devi. In Shiva's case is mentioned special because the example given there is milk transforming into yogurt. So although not Vishnu Tattva, not Jiva Tattva, Shiva Tattva, a unique position. Milk that's transformed into yogurt. Yogurt cannot transform into milk, right? But milk can transform into yogurt. So the position of Shiva is very special. So from the perspective of the Vaishnavas, they're saying Vaishnavanam Yata Shambhu, seeing him as the great devotee. But Guru Maharaj is told, three ways we can conceive Shiva. Bhogshiv means, bhog means in the world of enjoyment, exploitation. Tyagshiv, the middle position, Shiva Loka, the most renounced position. And Bhaktashiv, or Sadashiva, right, who's... two ways to describe him: master of Maya. What does it say? Mayanam, Mayavam, Tupakriti Vidyam, Mayanam, Tumaheshwaram. Master of Maya, servant of Vishnu, carrying the feet bath of the Lord upon his head as worshipable, Gangadhar Sadashiva. So for those devotees, they're exempt from any such debts because they're tracing everything back to the central conception, Krishna conception. So the Bhagavatam says, Devarshi Bhutapta Nrinam Pitrinam. I can't recall the rest, but But it's saying that devotees, one generally is born in this world, has so many debts to the forefathers, the ancestors, you know, the rishis, the devatas, etc. Not so the devotee. And Sanatana Goswami Prabhu, again, in his Priyad Bhagavatamritam Tika, goes so far as to say, quoting this one sloka, he said that if a devotee, this means one who's, you know, we can say Ananya Bhakta, but devotee, exclusively engaged in service, for some reason and is unable to meet one of these obligations, he says 30 million demigods do it on his behalf. Right? How exalted is the position of the devotee? So, our emphasis, as always, is upon the devotional position. So for the devotee, you know, yata taro mula nishechanena tripyanti tatskanda bujo prashaka prano paharachcha yatendriyanam sarvarhanam sarvarhanam ashuteja. And it says, by pouring water on the root of a tree, goes through the trunk to all the branches, the twigs, the leaves, everything is nourished. By putting food into the stomach, the whole body is nourished. So that's the position of the devotee. They have no external obligations, as one would normally have who's traversing, you know, the world of exploitation, the world of action and reaction. And what was the second part? Oh, are there ghosts?
Yes.
According to Vedic understanding, yes, there are. And that means a... we could say essentially in a very inauspicious death could lead one in the aftermath to assume the position of a ghost for some time, trapped in a subtle body without any gross material body. We're told that the Sanskrit word is bhut. And what's that name of Shiva?
Bhuteshwar.
They're described at, in various places as his associates because he can mix with them. He can save all of them. Shiva's always doing some seemingly, apparently, undesirable service. The tough seva is always given to Shiva. Bhuteshwar and Bhutanath, that's the other name, Bhutanath. Right. Well, there's one right now. And we hear of that sometimes they would haunt trees. There was an instance when Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Saraswati Thakur were on parikrama, and there was some village where a ghost was haunting a tree. many inauspicious things were happening there. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur came with the power of his Krishna Nam. There was said to be a Brahmin ghost, and he was liberated by Bhaktivinoda Thakur's Ram Nam and Krishna Nam. So people sometimes think of it as some sort of they're equated with spirit. That's spiritual. I remember in Germany, when Prabhupada's books were being translated, in the beginning, someone was translating spiritual master as the Geistige Meister. Geist means ghost in Deutsch, in German. Any German, that please forgive my pronunciation. Entschuldigen Sie bitte. But I'm giving the general representation. Geistige Meister, which was really saying the ghostly master. Because Geist, ghost, and spiritual are two different things. In English, sometimes ghosts are referred to as spirits. Right? People will refer to some of the things going on here as spirit worship. Right? They don't like the word ghost. In the Catholic Church, they used to say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. And then someone said, but actually, we don't believe in ghosts. And they go, yeah, that's right. So, okay, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. They changed it. Because they realized they backed themselves into a corner with Holy Ghost. And Guru Maharaj used to talk about that sometimes. He said, if the ghost, the whole, you know, Father, Son, and ghost, he said, ghost, if the ghost is in the superior position, then it is like Brahmavad. So, Rama Raghava, Rama Raghava, Rama Raghava, Rakshamam. If anyone is experiencing some difficulty in this regard, we're advised to take the name of Ram. That's helpful. Yes, next question.
But she's also asking, what plane of consciousness do they exist in?
A ghostly plane. Well, as I said, to all of our ghostly friends, I don't mean to make light of the situation, but basically it's hellish position. You have, say, physical desires, but no physical body to realize them. That's a terrible position to be in. So they're searching for a body to enter. And people are susceptible to being possessed, to use the word, when in deep state of mode of ignorance, which we're told means like drooling while sleeping or in a deep state of intoxication. And those who are little experienced in the world have seen where you see someone who's walking down the street and they're talking to themselves or they appear to be lost in some conversation. Right? And they're described as ghostly haunted. Right? So we can accept in principle that someone in a deep state of tamaguna, the mode of ignorance, can be possessed by a ghost who's suffering for want of a material body. So it's an unhappy plane, subtle, astral, if you will, plane to be stuck in. Next question.
As Christmas Day is coming, and Jesus as an incarnation of divinity, what did he come to teach the people? And in their Bible, in they talk about creation, how much resemblance it is with our Vaishnava scriptures.
Well, Srila Guru Maharaj has referred to it as a partial representation of divinity. Because we hear much about God the Father, but he is portrayed as a lonely figure. Right? He has no consort and other things. Bhagawan proper, it means Lakshmi Narayan, always Shakti and Shaktiman, the supreme male, supreme female. Lakshmi Narayan, not Krishna alone. Lakshmi Narayan, higher Sitaram, Rukmini Dwarkanath, Mathuresh, Vrindavan, Brajaraj, you know, Giriraj, and Radhakunda, Swayam Bhagavan at the side of Radharani. But there's basic theistic principle about the Lord, his divinity, that the purpose of one's life is to develop love for God. These sort of essential principles are there. We don't find any philosophy, actually, but main emphasis on moral behavior, that sort of thing. Did you expect more?
Because
you said, where does it parallel with Vaishnavism? Well, you can see these are very general ideas. Vaishnavism is very specific. Specific with regard to the personality of Godhead. Right? In all of his avatars, incarnations, how they appear. Some place, somewhere, it might be described Jesus as an avesh, an empowered personality, like Shaktavesh. But the principles are very rudimentary, primary. Vaishnavism fills in all the details and gets very specific about the personality of Godhead, his consorts, his entourage, his paraphernalia, and service to him.
So Jesus is not like Buddha. He came to stop killing, to have some mission to do.
Ahimsa. Ahimsa sarva bhutani. His Buddha's preaching was non-violence to no living being. That's not just to stop animal killing, which is there, but it says, ahimsa sarva bhutani means all living beings. Do not commit violence to another human being also. Meaning, what to speak of physical violence, you know, bullying and verbal assault, no violence. So you see in the avatars, Buddha is mentioned in Das avatars. Jesus is not mentioned. I mean, with all due respect and Merry Christmas. But he's not on the list. I just offended around, what, 1 point something billion people. No, but, you know, but there's only 15 people watching, so it's okay. But really, Prabhupada says in one of his purports, you're going to read these things. I mean, I could say something else. I suppose I should try. But I'm thinking of the kind of things that, you know, Prabhupada said. He mentions Vasudev Dutt, who says to Mahaprabhu, let me take everyone's sins. Right. No qualification. No unconditional. Let me just take everyone's sins. Not you surrender to me or you don't know. Let me take everyone's sins. And in the purport, Prabhupada says, Vaishnavas like Vasudev Dutt are millions of times more exalted than personalities like Jesus Christ. Because he makes some condition. So where he would rate in the spectrum of Vaishnavism, it is a very generic position. At best, we can say Shaktivesh, some empowerment to bring people in connection with a generic conception of divinity, a primitive level of theism.
Next question from Pavan.
I mean, I could say all these other things to try and make everyone happy. Right? It's propaganda. And we should not be the victims of our own propaganda. I'm speaking to a group of devotees. If I was talking to a group of Christians, I would speak differently. I assume I'm speaking to a small group of devotees, although it's being recorded. But we have a chapter in the Search for Sri Krishna, Reality of the Beautiful, called Beyond Christianity. And when this was first published, there were devotees, particularly in Latin America, they objected to this. Some told me I should eliminate that chapter from the book. And then they went to Guru Maharaj and they thought, he wasn't properly informed about Christianity, and he said these things. But Guru Maharaj, when re-presented with this, he said, no. You know, I know what I'm talking about. And he says there, is Jesus in a progressive position? He said, I'm not talking about Christians. He said, I'm talking about Jesus himself. Is his position progressive? Can he make progress? That's what he told. So, I've given an example previously, because on one level, and the example I give is about money, currency, monetary conception. So in the world, in the monetary world, there's a plurality of currencies. We see it all the time at the airport and other places. You know, dollar, euro, Thai baht, Russian ruble, Indian rupee, Japanese yen, it's a whole list. Right? And we see what their relative value is. Right? So on the one hand, they're all money. Right? They all have some value. It's not to say they don't have value. That would be to misunderstand what I'm saying. They all have value. But to think they're all one-to-one in value is a misunderstanding. So all these theistic systems, these different religions, they have value, but they're not one-to-one any more than this plurality of currencies are one-to-one. So in the monetary world, you have to have a standard, an absolute standard, whereby you can measure the relative value of that currency. So I said, you know, this much is a dollar, this much is a euro, ruble, rupee, yen, like that. And what is yuan, or RMB, renminbi. There's a way they understand. There's an absolute standard, the measure of the relative value. So when it comes to theistic systems, varieties of religions, there's an absolute standard to measure their relative value by. That the gold standard, the absolute standard, is rasa. Rasa. To the degree that a religious tradition, a religion, a theistic system, allows for, accommodates, and promotes the development of rasa in this context, meaning loving intimacy, it shows its qualities and characteristics and whether it's superior or inferior. So the general sentiment of most theistic systems, I'll say that way, the predominant sentiment expressed towards divinity is one of awe and veneration. That's legitimate. That's a legitimate sentiment, right? But it's not the only sentiment. If we think of the example of like a king and his relationship with the citizens, the subjects, right? They don't have an intimate relationship, so the subjects, at the mention of the king or in the presence of the king, they're overwhelmed by feelings of awe and reverence, veneration. And that's an appropriate sentiment to express. It's the appropriate response. But it's not the limit of what can be expressed. So that king, he has an entourage. And that entourage, they're closer. He knows them. They're more known to each other. So there's an increased sense of intimacy, right? And the awe and reverential aspect of the relationship is diminished to a certain degree, due to familiarity and intimacy. And they notice, we're saying like those, the entourage, those who are protecting security, they see, oh, he has friends, right? And they're privileged to think, oh, and these friends, the way they're relating with the king is extraordinary. Maybe some of these friends knew him in childhood. Maybe they went to school together. They were classmates. And they have like nicknames from their teenage years or their school days. They remember certain stories. What would be inappropriate for the regular subjects to express, They're behaving with the king, friends and equals. Sometimes it appears maybe they're insulting, right? But rather than it being an insult, it's giving pleasure or joy to the king, this sort of familiarity. Because they see beyond his king position, they're seeing as friend, and he's seeing them as friends. Then that same king is observed to have, he has a mother, right? The mother of the king. She can grab the king by the ear and say, listen to your mother, your majesty. This is your mother talking. Right? Then, and he has to obey his mother. Even though everyone's following him, he has to do what his mother says. And even though he's the king, she sees him as her son. The love and affection that's coming from her heart eclipses the majestic identity, suppresses it, it goes into the background. It's just, my boy, my son. And that same king, he has a queen. And he has another relationship with the queen. Right? So what we will see, what we learn from this, is that applying the rasa analysis, is that to the degree that there is an increase in loving intimacy, the majestic, divine majestic aspect recedes into the background. Same thing is there theistically. So if we understand this sort of analysis, then we'll say, if the predominant sentiment of religious expression is on reverence, it tells us that it is not intimate. It is not up close and personal, really and truly. For it to be so, for there be an intimate loving relationship, has to go beyond the master-servant on reverential position to friendship, equality. And we're told in the beginning of Chaitanya Charitamrita, where Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami is revealing the candid position of Krishna, he's saying, this excites me. He's saying, rather, if the potential love and affection that I'm mad after, that's in the heart of even a tiny, finite jiva soul, their heart is capable of producing this inconceivably wonderful substance, Krishna Prema. If that's constrained on account of Aishwarjagan, this awareness of my majestic aspect, divinity, I'm disappointed. Because I wanted to have this very intimate, loving relationship with them, but they're hesitating. And Rupa Goswami deals with all this in detail in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. Just, and he'll show why he's so expert in the pastime. When Krishna, after he punished Kaliya, and by the pounding, he pounded some sense into that Kaliya with his lotus feet, doing Bharatanatyam dance on the heads of Kaliya. Then Kaliya becomes devotee, and everyone live happily ever after. But when Krishna comes out of the Jamuna, there are different levels of cowherd boys. Some are very equal, some a little older, have a tinge of Vatsalya Rasa, but some who are younger. And I said, there were some younger ones. Their arms were going to go like embrace him, and then they kept their arms at their sides. Almost. They're like, but then they like didn't. It seems, like a trivial detail, but it's actually informative. It shows how this can grow and develop. They're like, they're almost from their side, and Krishna's almost. He wants that. He's saying, and if it is constrained, someone can't get over my position and can't see me as a person, it's disappointing to him. So then you'd have to say by this sort of analysis, and I mean a little lightly, but like that most religions of the world are disappointing to God. I don't even believe I just said that, but I did. On this holy night, you know. Not to discourage people, but to say what he really wants. I'm speaking in a highly contextual way here, I hope everybody understands. That's what he said, but so just think, when he's divinity, and I say not out of arrogance or insolence, but when a finite soul can see beyond his position as God and deal with him as an equal, how charming that must be to him. When it's out of love and affection, not insolence or arrogance, love and affection, a tiny finite soul is capable of dealing with the infinite as an equal. Sakya rasa, what to speak of Vatsalya rasa, as dependent upon them. Not Lord, give us our daily bread, but feeding Krishna chapatis. And sweets and other things that he likes. Particularly he likes milk sweets and all varieties of yogurt, ghee, sandesh, rasgulla, the many different types of milk sweets that we see that by our good fortune are still available today in Govardhan, Vrindavan, and Bengal. It's another reason why it's Gauradesh. It's the land of, you know, sweet and misty doy and all these things. They're saying, like, I want to give this to Krishna. They're not thinking, like, you know, I need two pieces of toast. And my Lord, I'm approaching you. I mean, that's helpful to a point. But this shows a complete inversion. Now, in Vatsalya Rasa, the devotee saying, Krishna, he, like Raghunandan Thakur, please eat this. And, you know, the deity's there. However, you know. And he's saying, please, my Lord, you take, you know. And he's not taking anything. My father will beat me. Please, you know. And he's a child, but his heart is so pure. He's a Jnana Shunya Bhakta. He doesn't know. But as far as he knows, you know, Krishna sits down and take everything. And his heart is so pure, and his prayer is so pure, and he's pleading with Krishna. Then Krishna, like the deity, like moved for Jadabhar, and that, now the deity of Krishna, what is he doing? Sits down and starts eating prasadam. And then Raghunanda, oh, very good, I'll be back. You know, let me know if you need anything. That's what Krishna is attracted by, Sri Krishna Karshini Chasa. So if someone says, am I arguing against the other kind of thing? In a sense, yes. I'm arguing in favor of Krishna conception. That's why Madhura Rasa is inconceivable. They're offering themselves to Krishna wholesale, 24 hours service. Mahatmanas tumam partha daivim prakriti masrita bhajan tvananya manaso gyatma mam bhutam avyayam. Sometimes in this world, I mean, we see some parallels that where our Milano in Italy, the center there, Krishna Kanta, Munendra Mohan Prabhu, and the famous actor George Clooney. There's a town nearby called Como. And it's a beautiful lake. It's a very beautiful part of Italy. He wanted to live there. But before he bought a property, and he wanted to meet with the local townspeople, the mayor and all just the local people, the shopkeepers, everybody. And he said to them, if I move here, can you just treat me like an ordinary person? Will you be able to do that? And they said, sure. You know. And he decided to go there. He didn't want to be seen in terms of his fame and, you know, looks and all these other things, wealth. He wanted to blend in, be one of them. That's what he was searching for. And often we find people who are famous, wealthy, they complain about their inability to have relationships with people who cannot see beyond their fame and wealth. And they're not dealing with them in terms of who they are as persons. Even in this world, we have that. So it's so charming to hear that Krishna's like that. That's me. I don't mean to discourage any. I hope I'm not discouraging anyone from, you know, saying the rosary or Merry Christmas and celebration. It's all wonderful. It's good. But it's going, if you can follow that thread, whatever's there, if you can follow that thread, as Gorman said, progress is at a dynamic position. And that's so beautiful. It can transition from awe and reverence to loving intimacy. How astonishing is that? How wonderful is that prospect or possibility? So Guru Maharaj says, you know, enigmatically or cryptically or humorously, that, you know, Krishna likes to surround himself with ignorant people. And you're like, what? I thought Vrindavan is, you know, for the highest section of liberated souls, the most knowledgeable. He said, no, Jnana Shunya Bhakta. Their feelings are not contaminated by knowing. We so pride ourselves on what we know or what we think we know. And it's so minuscule to begin with, but we're proud of that. Everyone, like, we all have some experience, like, and we're like, want to share that with other people from time to time. You know, what we've learned on a limited perspective on the limited world, you know, we think is of immense value. Right? But here, so we don't, the opposite, those souls in the spiritual world, I mean, as the cliche goes, they know everything, right? Yasmin vigyate sarvam eva vigyatam bhavati. Yam labdva chapram labam manyate nadikam tataha. But they've transcended knowing to be jnana shunya bhaktas. There's no longer the need to know. It's in a suppressed position. So when Guru Maharaj said he likes to surround himself with ignorant people, he means those who, they're so deep in love with Krishna and have much love and affection from their hearts for him, in a sense they've forgotten his divinity. They're seeing him just as a person that they love. Really. Parakiya bhava, it's at the basis of that. And Krishna says again in the intro to Charitamritam how yoga maya will inspire he and the Brajagopis. These other things won't be disturb their pastimes, other considerations. Mother Yashoda saying, you know, there's vicious rumors that my son is a god or God himself. So what plane is that? we're in this world where we're trying to make propaganda in favor of Krishna's divinity. Right? And then we're told, and the world we aspire to, if you say that, maybe you'll get slapped. Right? And the cowherd boys are saying, some people are saying Gopal is not one of us. And the other cowherd boys, Gopal? You're kidding. No, some people are saying he's like some kind of a demigod or God himself. They're like, Gopal, our Gopal. Yes, our Gopal. No. They say, look, the cowherd men say, he talks nonsense all the time. If we neglect him, his feelings are hurt. So the reason I mention some of these things is, again, I'm saying, not to discourage anyone from their relative position, but to go, you know, for the gold, the gold standard of theism, Krishna conception. Only in Krishna conception is the full spectral range of all possible loving relationships and expressed. That's the beauty of Krishna conception. Merry Christmas. We wish you a Hare Krishna and a Hare Rama too. Gurudev, I should say, and Madhusudan Maharaj knows about it, he was so generous in speaking about Christ. And what the Psalms of David saying in there, you could extract some Madhura Rasa type conceptions. And I went back in Italy, Krishna, Kantu, and Munendra, they rented this place called Monte Baro. It was like spiraled up this beautiful mountain top. They rented a spa or something for the week. And there, on the premises, I mean, this is Italy, there was a chapel with the deity of Mary holding Jesus on the altar. And Gurudev was being given a tour. And when he went in there and he saw, there's Mary and she's holding Jesus. And he's on the, and Gurudev said, Mother Maria ki jai. So he was very sweet and loving and affectionate and all-embracing. And I want to end on a happy note. So, Mother Maria ki jai, Jesus Christ ki jai. Hare Krishna.